I think you would agree with this statement that increasingly Americans are suspicious of religion. Yes? They don't attend church. Many people that we encounter in culture are anti-religion. And when asked, they say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. Have you heard that one before? So for the American, this means that they see some sort of difference between being religious and then the other hand being spiritual. Let's think about this statement for a moment, because I believe that a statement like this reveals a bias and a moral assumption that spirituality is better than their conception of religion. By religion, they must mean things like attending church, doing good things, giving money, like those external look of religion. By and far, Americans reject religion in part because I think they don't want to be controlled by anyone. I think that's why they reject religion. Individualism, as we've said many times this year, is one of the highest American values and priorities. Therefore, Americans reject. You can't have individuality as your highest value and at the same time have community as your highest value. Do you see that? You can't have one without hindering the other. If you value individualism above all, you're going to share community. And we see this. That's a big difference between Western cultures and Eastern cultures. Western people, Europe and America, we value individualism at the detriment of the family. And in the East, they value family and community at the expense of the individual. Americans articulate that spirituality is actually better than going to church, than doing religion. And in a sense, as Christians, we can agree, because true spirituality is engaging with God the Holy Spirit. You see, God is not physically, literally present on earth for us to experience. The Gospels are very clear that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. But Jesus has not physically been here for almost 2,000 years. After his death and resurrection, he ascended back to heaven, where the Gospels tell us he is seated at the right hand of God. But Jesus said during his advent that it was actually to your advantage and to my advantage that he would go away, that he wouldn't be physically or literally present here on earth, because he would give us his Spirit to indwell every single Christian. So therefore, we could say to a sense to that American, we love spirituality. It is a high value to us. But true spirituality isn't just going to the beach today and just enjoying a sunset or going up to the mountains, as glorious as that is, and enjoying nature. True spirituality isn't just being one with yourself. All of that falls short. True spirituality is engaging with and enjoying God, the Spirit. And that is dramatically different than what Americans say spirituality is, right? So Americans reject religion in the final analysis because it's ingrained to them, and it's ingrained to me and into you, that we want to do things our way. We want our preferences. We want our desires. And this actually creeps into the church as well. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you have the urge to make this church be what you want it to be and your preferences and your choices, right? We want to be in control. But true Christians grow to gladly see and gladly enjoy doing things God's way, right? And that is why Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nowhere in the Lord's Prayer did Jesus teach you to pray for your kingdom to come and your will to be done, but his Father's, right? So you'll hear people say, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Well, what does that mean? I pray. Well, to who? Well, I meditate. Well, what do you mean by meditate? Is this Eastern mysticism where you slow down, you work on your breathing, you try to block everything out to become one with yourself or to become one with the all soul. Like, what do you mean by meditation? So some take spirituality to mean that they are trying to connect with something greater than themselves, the supernatural. But here's the problem with this kind of thinking. Who gets to say what prayer is? Who gets to say what meditation is? Who gets to say with whatever you're experiencing in those moments is actually God or the supernatural or something else? See, the dilemma in all of this is you. Every time and time again, you are the problem and I'm the problem. It is problematic for either you or for I or for that American to set themselves up as the ultimate determinator of truth, how you're feeling, and what you are experiencing. It is even more dangerous when no one can come alongside you in your life and say something about your feelings or your experiences or truth. There's this old poem. It's back to the school year again. I'm reviewing some materials for school, and I was doing this week. I'm like, this is so good. There is this old Indian poem that got translated into the UK literature into a short story because of the UK's occupation of that country. And it's called, the poem is called The Blind Man, or The Six Men, Blind Men, the Elephants. And the story goes something like this. There's this elephant, there's these six blind men, and they approach the elephants, and they all touch a certain portion of the elephant and try to figure out what it is, based on their blindness, are they experiencing. So the first blind man felt around and he touched the elephant's side and concluded, this has got to be a wall. I can't imagine touching the side of an elephant. That sounds amazing. The second blind man felt the elephant's tusk and concluded that it must be a spear. The third blind man felt the elephant's trunk and thought it was a snake. I don't do snakes. Someone say, like, you too? I'm not alone? All right. The fourth felt the elephant's knee and concluded, this has got to be a tree trunk. The fifth felt the elephant's ear and thought it was a fan. And we can kind of see that in those Nat Geo things, right? And then the final blind man felt the elephant's tail and thought it was a rope. Now think about this for a moment. All six men experienced something real, something that was out there, tangible, physical. All six men felt the elephant, but they were constrained by their senses. They did not have one of the senses that you and I gladly get to have. All six men arrived at different conclusions, and those six blind men thought that their experience was actually correct. Why? Because they were experiencing that particular event. But because of their blindness, they could not come to the correct conclusion of what they were experiencing. Now, this Indian poem has such powerful gospel connections, and it teaches us that sense perception falls short. Therefore, you cannot be the ultimate determinator. If you can't conceive of God being somewhere, I'm sorry, you're wrong, and God is right. If he has clearly said something, it doesn't matter how you can conceive something or can't conceive something. You are limited by your feelings, by your experiences, by your senses, and therefore, you cannot be the ultimate and final determinator of truth. Why? Because you do not have all of that information. One of the things I love to do with students, I throw up a picture, and this picture looks like it's a lion mama with a cub. And from one POV, it looks like the mama's about to eat her child, right? But then I show the other perspective of the lioness. And what's actually happening is that there is some sort of predator coming around. I forgot what it was. And she's actually just swallowing up her cub in order to run away. And those two pictures are meant to show students, and I hope it shows you, that you are limited by your POV. You can't see everything from the perfect perspective. Therefore, you cannot be the ultimate determinator of what is true based on your experiences and based on your feelings and based on what you want. We are all blind. And what that means is that you and I need the only one who can see from that perfect perspective. So because of this, you cannot use your senses. You can't use your feelings alone to understand yourself, what you're going through, understand people and what they're going through, understand the world. You need someone else. If not, you will always think, like the blind man, that the side is a wall, the tusk is a spear, the trunk is a snake, the knee is a tree, the ear is a fan, and the tail is a rope. And you can continue to walk out of this place and think that you're fully in control, you get to determine truth, but at the end of the day, you're wrong. That wall is not a wall, it's the side of an elephant. That trunk is not, it's a trunk. You get it? You'll think that you're right about life, and everyone else who speaks contrary into you has got to be wrong. And even Christians can do this. Even church attenders can do this. You can say you're a Christian, but not allow anybody else beside you to say, I don't think that that elephant tail is actually a rope. And therefore, you'll think that religion and spirituality are things that are not. On your own, with your own senses, your own feelings, your own experiences, and your own judgment, you can't understand yourself, you can't understand people, you can't understand the world, and you can't understand this life. You need more. So this is where American spirituality falls short. Going to the mountains, driving up there tonight, and engaging with the glorious mountains, it's not enough. It's all relative and subjective. You need something outside of your experience. American spirituality falls short because it overly relies on yourself to understand yourself, to understand the people in your life, and to understand this world. And the reality is there is no such thing as spirituality without God the Spirit. There's no such thing. God the Spirit is a person that can be experienced, that you can relate to, that you have a relationship with, just like you have a relationship with each other. God the Spirit is how a person comes to experience God. No Holy Spirit, no true and genuine experience of God. The experience of the Holy Spirit points the person every single time to Jesus. And by that experience, we begin to understand ourselves, our brokenness, and the Father's love for us, understand the world and its brokenness, and life itself. So all throughout this prayer series, we have been focusing on you get to address God as your Father in Jesus' name because of what Jesus did for you on the cross in his life, death, and resurrection. But now we think about God the Spirit. And how does a Christian experience and enjoy God the Father in prayer time and time again? And the answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is how. And today we're going to look at one final text, just a snippet of Romans 8, to provide us with the foundation for how the Holy Spirit and why the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. That's what today is about as we finish up our prayer series. So let's get to our proposition. So what you're going to see today is that when the Christian is weak, the Holy Spirit helps them to pray to God as their adopted Father. One of the ways that you know you're actually a Christian, if you're ever struggling with that assurance, here's one way to help you. Christians acknowledge their weakness, meaning their brokenness, meaning their sinfulness. If you cannot acknowledge I'm weak, I'm broken, and I'm sinful, I don't know if you are a Christian. If you cannot articulate whether you're 10 years old or close to 100 years old, that I am broken, I am sinful, and I am weak, I do not know if you've had the experience of Jesus yet. That's step one. You know, Christians know that when they are weak, Jesus is strong. When you are broken, only Jesus can make you whole. You know that you are a sinner, and Jesus died to make you a saint. But since about the Renaissance in Europe, 15th, 16th century, there has been, I believe, a destructive idea that spread like wildfire in Europe. And then what happens, Europe goes through some ideas, it spreads and jumps over the pond to America, and then we like to struggle with it. Europe moves on from it, and it takes us like 50 to 70 years to catch on to it, but this one idea has stayed, I think, in both Europe and America here in the West. It's called humanism. It is a complex system of thought, has many different applications in life, but here's the crux of humanism. You are good enough, you are wise enough, you are strong enough, you have just enough of the spark of the divine to change your world and to experience the divine. But historical and biblical Christianity rejects this. I mean, Paul opens up in Ephesians 2 and says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. We don't have a spark. We're dead, unable to do anything. Historical Christianity teaches you that naturally, you're not good enough. You're not willing enough. You're not powerful enough on your own to experience God in his fullness. You must be changed, or as Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. God did not give to us Jesus because we were already good enough, smart enough, strong enough, wise enough, resourceful enough to choose God and to love God. God gave us Jesus because we are more sinful than we could ever dare imagine, yet we are more loved than we could ever dare hope at the same time. God gave us Jesus to restore our dead desire and our dead ability to experience and enjoy him. So Christianity teaches there is something fundamentally wrong and broken in humanity and in creation. And in fact, this is one commonality. If you know somebody outside the Christian faith, it doesn't matter if it's Judaism or Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, this is one thing all the world's major religions can agree on. To the Buddhist, life is dukkha, life is suffering. There's something wrong. It doesn't matter East or West. Every religious system believes there's something broken and incredibly wrong with this world and the people who live in it. But as Christians, we diverge from them because we believe that the cause of this is the result of the actions of our first parents, Adam and Eve. Today, we're going to see the role that God the Spirit has in our lives and in our prayers. We're going to see that Jesus, as he taught us in the Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit is our helper, he is our comforter, and we're going to apply that to prayer today. The Holy Spirit helps a Christian by being present, ever present in our lives. We call this indwelling. It may sound mystical, and it may sound strange, and it may sound weird, but that is a terminology that the Bible uses, and we're going to talk about that today. Today, we're going to see how the Holy Spirit is personally present through this indwelling in our lives, and how his presence is actually our motivation to pray when life is so hard, when the suffering feels so insurmountable that we don't know how to pray. And that's Romans 8 in our section at a glance. Let's get to our first point and our first set of verses. And then we're going to see out of this that you are to pray to God as Father with the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives of your adoption. This is one thing today that I do pray that you can enjoy and love about the Holy Spirit. He is proof. He is pledge, he is sign, he is seal, he is assurance that you are a child of God. So from the Lord's Prayer, you learn that prayer is addressed to God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and you address him as our Father, right? The very prayer of Jesus challenges the American idea of individualism. And once again, make no mistake, individualism creeps into Christ's church all throughout America. Services tailored, and if you don't like the way the service is tailored to your needs, you leave that community and you go find another community because it's really at the end of the day about your preferences, your people, your likes, your habits. So even Christianity struggles with individualism, and the marketing, commercial, capitalistic view of churches in America fall into that as a strategy to get people to stay. The Lord's Prayer implies that you need more than yourself, that you have a responsibility to more than just yourself and to your family. You cannot pray the Lord's Prayer without saying our, us, and we. And Jesus does not mean your physical DNA family. He does not. Prayer is the experience and the enjoyment of God as our adopted Father. Prayer is addressed to God as adopted Father in the name of Jesus, meaning by and through what Jesus has done for us on the cross. This means that Jesus provided the means and the ability for you to have the privilege to call the Creator of the heavens and the earth Father. And the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives is to remind us time and time again, through the joy and through the suffering, that we have that privilege to call the Creator of the heavens and the earth Father. We have to remember at this point that by nature, naturally, you are not a literal, physical son or daughter of God. God has one only begotten Son. You are created in the image of God. Because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, you and I naturally are estranged from our Creator. This means that you don't have the desire nor the ability, myself included, on our own to see God, to enjoy God as He truly is. God must do something in us, and God must do something to us to change us. And God uses the life, the death, and the resurrection of His Son to restore the relationship that God intended for us to have when He created Adam and Eve. And this relationship is secured by adoption through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And right now, as we begin, we have to see the relationship between the Christian, the Holy Spirit, adoption, and prayer. Let's take a look at verses 14 through 17. Let me reread it. Paul says that all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You have not received the spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You receive the spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit Himself who testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. Let's boil it down. Paul says that those who are being led by God are children of God. Not just one time saying, hey, I'm a Christian. Just one time when you were a kid, you said, I'm a Christian. I believe that Jesus really died on the cross. That's not the gospel. That's not full Christianity yet. It's foundational stuff, but it's not what it means to be a Christian. Those who are being led, when you're 10 years old, if that's where it began, to 15, to 20, to 30, to wherever you are, 70s, 80s, today. Being led by the Spirit is proof that you are children of God. This means that there's a relationship that the Holy Spirit has between the Father and you as being a part of His family. And we need to see what that relationship is. The Holy Spirit is the sign, the pledge, the guarantee of your adoption. Now, we got to think about it. Back in this Roman world, there was a fact of life in the Roman Empire of adoption. I think one of the reasons why we still have adoption today is that it was already a European, Western habit. When an affluent Roman family did not have any children, they adopted. For example, Julius Caesar did not have any children. So what did he do? He took his nephew, Augustus, and made him his child. And because Augustus was now Julius's child, he had the rights and the privileges in Roman society of all that Julius had, which is why he went from Julius Caesar, and even though some of his compadres tried to usurp, eventually the Caesarship went to Augustus, who was Caesar when Christ was born. Fact of life during this time, when a Roman family adopted a child that did not belong to them biologically, they had the full rights and privileges of that family. Paul uses this idea of Roman adoption to convey what has just taken place in the life of a genuine Christian. And this is amazing. Paul sees the Holy Spirit as the guarantee that you have a new family and you have a new father. And Paul contrasts the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life as the guarantee of your adoption with something else. Before you were adopted, before you became an adopted son or daughter of God, Paul says you were actually a slave before this. So we have to ask, what does it mean when Paul says that you were a slave before your adoption? And because we are Americans in the 21st century, you cannot throw in your understanding culturally or educationally of the African slave trade of the 16th, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. You can't do that. Because what happened with the African slave trade is not what slavery looked like in the Roman world. You have to actually understand it in what you're doing right now. Virtually all of us are employed by somebody. Roman slavery was, you had a skill, you had a need, you matched up with a master for a certain time, in a certain way, for a certain wage. You will give up your time to do what this master wants for whatever reward that you establish with that particular master. When it was done, you can continue with your employment, or you can run away and be done with it. That was Roman slavery. Before Jesus' work on the cross, and before you set your hope in him for the forgiveness of your sins, Christianity teaches you, you were actually a slave with a master. All you could do in your life was to answer to your master. And the New Testament says your master was actually your nature. Your thoughts, your feelings, your body, that's what you were a master, well, you were subjected to before Jesus. And it is human nature to elevate yourself or whoever or whatever you deem worthy in your life at the expense of others. But the death and resurrection of Jesus frees the Christian from that former master and then adopts them into his family with the full rights and privileges of a family member. The pledge of adoption is the Spirit of Jesus' presence in your life. And Paul says, because of this guarantee of the Holy Spirit, because he is present in the Christian's life, you get to cry out to the Creator of the heavens and the earth, and you get to call him Abba. We have to remember, and I've said this all throughout our prayer series at different times, all throughout Jesus' prayers, he either called him my Father or our Father, except for one place. And that was on the cross of Golgotha, where he did not call him my Father. He called him my God. And Jesus could not call God Father on the cross, so that you get to call God Father every day. The Holy Spirit is present with every single Christian, Paul says, as a testimony that they belong to a new family, with God as their adopted father and with Jesus as their eldest brother. The Holy Spirit's greatest work and the Holy Spirit's greatest gift is to constantly tell you and to constantly remind you, you are not alone, that you are deeply loved, that you are part of a bigger family. And that's the good news of the gospel. So when you are afraid and when you fear that old master, you know, your nature, the desires of your flesh, your appetites, your lust, they are just cranking up and calling you to go to work again. The Holy Spirit is there to say, you don't have to. You can say no. The Holy Spirit is here to say, you are no longer a slave to your former master, your former nature. You are a child of God. And because you are an adopted child of God, Paul says, you share the rights and the privileges that Jesus has as the Son of God. Paul says, you are an heir. So think about it this way. Jesus died for a sinner like you, so you could become an heir like him. That does not move you. You have an inheritance now as an adopted son or daughter because Jesus gave up his rights and his privileges as the Son of God. And that is the assurance that God the Spirit provides you. And this is why we get to pray to God as our Father. So the question is, why do you need this assurance? In verse 17, Paul said something like, you need this assurance because of the presence of suffering. And I want you to make some connections on our preaching calendar this year. And we began late winter, early spring, going through a theology of suffering series. And I have to remind you of one of the elements of it. When you suffer, when you are hurting, when you are in pain, a typical feeling is one of the following. God is angry at me. God is no longer present with me. God is no longer for me. Been there with one of those three scenarios when you're hurting? But because of the Holy Spirit's indwelling in your life, that could not be further from the truth. And that is why you are the blind man in the poem. You are experiencing, you are interpreting, and your interpretation is wrong. If you are truly a Christian, not a religious person, not someone who knows Christianity intellectually that can say, yeah, Jesus is real. He died on the cross. I've been baptized. That's not what it means to be a Christian. If you are a genuine Christian, you are forever an adopted son and daughter of God. And here's what this means. God the Father has already exhausted all of his anger and all of his wrath onto Jesus for all the sins and all the sufferings and all the injustices that you have caused in this life and which have been committed against you. That was the price that God paid for your adoption. Because adoption is costly. It's a lot more than $30,000. It cost Jesus his life. Because you are in Christ, because you are a fallen and broken person and live in a fallen and broken world, you are going to encounter suffering. And you need in this moment to know, before the suffering happens, I am not the ultimate determinator of truth. I don't define truth. Just because I want something to be true doesn't make it true. Just because I experience something doesn't make it true. And just because I feel something doesn't make it true. You have to come before the suffering realizing you are the blind man with the elephants. Because if you don't, and when suffering comes, you'll think God is angry with you, God hates you, and God is not with you. And that could not be the further truth from the gospel. Because the gospel is not, I believe that Jesus is real, I believe that he was a real person, and he died on the cross and he rose again. That's content of the gospel. But the gospel is acknowledging and experiencing that you are more broken than you can ever dare imagine, and more loved than you could ever dare hope at the same time because of Jesus. You feel that and you articulate that, you're a Christian. And if you don't, you're not there yet. When you suffer, the Holy Spirit is right there as a reminder when your old master is like, come work for me. You tried it that way. Come work for me. The Holy Spirit says, stop. You are a child of God. Spirituality is so much more than going into nature and engaging with some supernatural power. And spirituality is more than just praying and meditating. Spirituality, true spirituality, is experiencing the Spirit of Jesus. And the experience of the Holy Spirit will always point you to Jesus, his life, death, and resurrection as the way, the truth, and the life. Let's get to our second point, and with it, our second point of application. From this text, you can pray to God as Father, knowing that the Holy Spirit will help you in your weakness. So who is bold enough to say today, whether you've been a Christian for 5 years or 50 years, that I am weak. I'll begin it and say, your pastor is saying, I am weak. Thank God for the Holy Spirit. And let's unpack these last two verses together. So in point one, we answer the question of why the Holy Spirit helps you in prayer. Why does he help you? Because he's the assurance of your adoption. And when you are suffering, you are going to feel that God hates you and that God is angry with you and that God is no longer with you. But the Holy Spirit permanently indwells the Christian. He is the assurance of our adoption. That is our confidence to pray. Now we need to answer the question of how does the Holy Spirit help us to pray? And Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit helps us because we are weak. Now, when the Bible says that you are weak, it means something far deeper than what you probably take to mean as weak. You know, my hands are weak. I always ask, like, the guys, like, I can't open this for me. Like, can you open it? I mean, like, I think my wife can open up jars much better than I can because I have soft, weak hands. That's not what the Bible means by weakness. What the Bible means is that spiritually, you are strengthless, no strength, not just little strength, no strength, not just little dead, fully dead, totally incapable. Because of our weakness and because of the suffering we experience in this life, sometimes prayer can feel impossible, and you will interpret an elephant's side as a wall. And the Holy Spirit says, so let's see it how. Verses 26 and 27. Paul says, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. We do not know how to pray as we should. So the Holy Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. I emphasize that. We're going to talk about it. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I have to clarify some potential misunderstanding of a phrase in these verses. There are some recent Bible readers. The ancients don't say it. The reformers don't say it. The high church popes and theologians don't say it. Over the past couple hundred years, some Bible readers have taken the phrase groanings too deep for words as proof that the Holy Spirit will give the Christian a private, secret prayer language. Vernon's one. I worked at a Christian bookstore in high school and college. Even sometimes I was a young seminarian trying to pay off some books and tuition. And there's a local, charismatic church, huge, with its own school. And they would get their textbooks from our bookstore. And I heard this time and time again. I'm 18, 19, 20, 21 years old, hearing, when you become a Christian, because of this verse right here, the Holy Spirit prays in you and through you this private prayer language, and you're not going to understand what you're actually saying. It's groanings too deep for words. It's out there. You just may be insulated in your Southern Baptist culture. But it's out there. Now, how do we respond to this? Would you be surprised to know? Like I said earlier, the ancient church did not speak of this. High Catholic Church did not speak of this. The reformers did not speak of this. But only in the past 200 years in America did this language and understanding begin to gain some traction. This is a newer idea in Christendom. Think about it this way. A tongues prayer language that only you know and that only you understand, who does it elevate? You. And America loves individualism. No one can tell you what to do. There's a Christian version of that. No one can tell you what to believe. No one can tell you what to pray, how to pray. You can have something between God that only you have. And that totally violates how our Lord Jesus commands us to pray, because it's always our and us and we. Once again, if you are the ultimate determinator of truth, then no one can tell you when you're thinking wrong, when you're feeling wrong, when you're speaking wrongly, and when you're doing wrongly. And that is not the gospel. And that is not Christianity. This idea is unfaithful to God. And it's actually unfaithful to the Holy Spirit, because he is the inspiration of the scriptures. Paul says he breathes into the gospel writers and the apostles, the prophets, to write our Old and New Testament. And then think about it this way. The point of Romans 8 is not to teach the Roman Christian and us about spiritual gifts. Even if it was, even if Paul wanted to teach you, you get this as a Christian with the Holy Spirit in you, you get this private prayer language. That's not the point of Romans 8. He actually addresses spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 12. And what is not there? Any communication about tongues. In fact, Peter has a list too. No communication about tongues. Paul only has one place in all of his letters where tongues is mentioned, and that's with Corinth. And I've spoken time and time again about the reason, the struggle they had singularly as a church, these Greek Christians becoming, following Jesus, what they came out of, and that tongues is not a distinctively Christian thing. The pagans did it too. They uttered groanings too deep for words. So what does the phrase groaning too deep for words mean? I'll take the Greek and I'll just give you a physical example. This is it in Greek. You've been there this morning? Is that what you said? It is a wordless sigh. Literally. That's it. Now think about it. Whatever is causing you in life to go, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that Paul says he comes alongside and he does that too. But he does it differently than us, because Paul says he knows the mind and the heart of God. He knows your heart. But he's right there with you. And that is the point of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps you in your griefs because he comes alongside you in your griefs and wordless sighs. Thankfully, if that was not enough, what I've done historically and just rhetorically with you, let me just bounce you back, because Paul has used the phrase groaning two times before this. That's why our scripture reading was a little bit longer, because I wanted you to get a sense of it first. I want to peel back to verses 22 to 23 so you can see those two usages of groanings. So you know this is not a private prayer language. This is about just going through some tough stuff. Verses 22 and 23. Paul says that the whole creation groans. How can that be a private prayer language? Right? And then verse 23, he says, not only this, also we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. You get it? If you need it further, like this is his textual proof. We see that creation and the Christian groans and suffers. They experience grief. What does Paul mean by this, especially with creation? Because here Paul compares the suffering and the grief that creation experiences with that of a mother giving birth. What's going on with creation? Back in verse 20, Paul told us that creation was actually subjected by God to futility. What does this mean? You have to think back to Genesis 3. When Adam fell from grace, Adam's nature took on sin nature, and it took a toll on all creation. All the universe, however big it is. God told Adam that because he rejected his original call, what was his original call? You get to reign. You get to rule over creation. You get to bend it as an expression of your enjoyment of being an image bearer of God. God gave Adam dominion over the physical world. And Adam rejected it. And Adam suffered for it. And now Adam is forever going to struggle with nature. Thorns and thistles, right? Until I return to the dust, because I am but dust. No matter how hard he works and no matter how hard you work, nature will not fully bend to humanity. That's why progressivism as an ideal is always going to fail somewhere. Because we cannot fully bend environment to our will. Adam and creation, according to the Bible, are forever linked. Because of Adam's sin, creation suffers like a mom giving birth. So this means that hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes, drought, floods, and more, black holes, I don't know, cosmologically out there, they had their ultimate roots in what Adam did in the garden. Creation groans, creation suffers, and creation is waiting like an expectant mother for a child, the Lord Jesus, to come back and to change all of this. One day, the adopted sons and daughters of God will be renewed. And creation is just like, I can't wait for this to happen. Creation is waiting for your adoption and redemption as well. So how does the Holy Spirit help you to pray? When you are too weak to pray, when the grief is so heavy you can't even speak, the Holy Spirit has felt and is feeling it, and he is there to help. He takes your griefs, he takes your sorrows, and when you have nothing left, Paul says he intercedes for you. Because the Holy Spirit is God, he knows the mind and the heart of God. And because the Holy Spirit indwells you permanently, he knows your ups and downs. He knows your griefs and joys and sorrows. And he uses all of that where he pleads on your behalf to the Father. This means, my goodness, you have Jesus Christ as high priest at the right hand of God, always interceding for you. And then you have the Holy Spirit of Jesus indwelling you, who knows God's heart and mind, knows your heart and mind, and intercedes for you as well. Two layers of praying to help you in your weakness. That's the gospel. So engaging with these truths is spirituality. Spirituality is not rejecting religion because you don't want anybody to tell you what to do, rejecting community and just charting off your own course as a Christian, replacing with whatever you want in your own new religion. Spirituality is experiencing God the Spirit, who always points you to truth, who always points you to community, who always points you to Jesus, who helps you get a sense of your total brokenness and Jesus' total love for you. And as you pray to Jesus' Father, you pray to him by and through the Holy Spirit, who is already with you because he's in you. So he already knows your heart. Here he knows your mind, God's heart, and God's mind. When you are weak, you have a helper who is the guarantee of your adoption and your future redemption, who will be with you through all the grief, all the suffering, until Jesus comes through with the full adoption process, and you are redeemed. That's the preaching of God's word today.